Welcome to you all. My name is John, and I'm coming to you from Fife's pulpit here in the Kingdom of Fife in Scotland. The day is bright, a wee bit chilly, but hopefully again we're going to try and warm ourselves upon the joy of God's word and the challenge of God's word and the encouragement of this word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Now we've looked at this section last week, but we're going to take another look at it today. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Have no other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or in the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow down and worship to them. Do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. May God bless the reading of his marvellously inspired word. There is one great statement that for me sums up everything about my life and about my experience. For me, this statement is the essence of all things, and in its simplicity describe the central truth of the gospel. And it is this statement here in Exodus. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the place of bondage. Do not have any gods beside me. Do not bow down to anyone but me. And this statement forms the foundation of the moral law. God is the great king making this great covenant of kingship with his people. And his right over us is because he is a king. His demands that we should obey his law is not, by the way, a request, but based upon the fact that he has taken us out of Egypt, out of its bondage, and has brought us into a new life with new rules, new concepts. You are mine, says the Lord God, who is surrounded by lightning and thunders, who is absolutely perfect. And he alone has taken hold of us whilst we're in bondage and idolatry, whilst in a place of utter darkness and sin. He has taken us out and therefore has every right to lay down the terms of his covenant. We have been conquered by him. Now he is king and telling us what we ought to be. Now I want us to consider two simple things in this study today. Firstly, what we have been delivered from, the darkness of our evil souls. Secondly, what we owe God and why we owe him. Now I know that these things may not be popular today, and will probably fall on many deaf ears, especially, that is, when conversion to Christ today is seen not in terms so much of our sinful nature and our need for forgiveness of sins, but in terms of a relationship. What I mean is that so often people, when telling how they became Christians, rarely mention sin or repentance, but just talk about having some sort of relationship with a Jesus that makes them feel loved and better about themselves. Now, please understand that, of course, our faith is one of relationship with Christ. But that relationship or desire for it is driven by the realization of our own sinful, wicked state and our need of forgiveness and deliverance. We have to come out of Egypt and our idolatry. Admittedly, maybe Israel wasn't into idolatry in the same way that Egypt was, but we're surrounded by this idolatry. This idolatry and darkness before we can hear Christ say, "You are mine and I am yours." So Israel is brought out to enter into God's training ground. So firstly, what have we been delivered from? And the darkness of our souls. I believe that one reason why there are so many gods in Egypt is to show us the depth of our bondage and the reason for the blood of the Lamb. And I put this to you, that prior to your conversion, you were bound up in idolatry and you were in danger of worshipping anything but God. Now let me be clear about this. In idolatry, I don't mean that as a little child or as a youth, you were bowing down to an idol. But what you were doing is worshipping anything but God, who is a jealous God and demands that worship. And you were not doing that. You were in sin and worshipping only yourself. And even, by the way, if you were baptized as a little covenant child and brought up, rightly so, to love the Lord in your family. Your family gave you a wonderful example as they taught you about the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you were still surrounded often by idols in your own mind that fought for your obedience. We may not have had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home or gone to Sunday school. I remember back from my day when my mother died, who was an organist in the Primitive Methodists. That's my roots amongst the Primitive Methodists. And my dad, who was a complete atheist, I think mother must have said, "Make sure the lad goes to Sunday school." I went to Sunday school until I was about 11. And there I learned I had a very godly teacher, two of them, in fact. And I learned about the love of Jesus. Yet in my own heart, there were idols that I would not give God the glory. But we may not have had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. And you lived your life surrounded by Egypt with little prayers or Christian support. Then you were converted, baptized, brought out from your former way of life. You see, dear ones, understand this, that there are many roads to Calvary. But all have to pass through Egypt in some way or another. Just as Hosea 11:1 said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I call my son." The Lord called his son Jesus from Egypt by the way of showing us that we all must come out of the idols of Egypt. Of course our Lord Jesus was perfect and is perfect and untainted by Egypt itself. But this was an identification he had with us, because our Lord's identification was so real. Not only did he come out of Egypt as a child, but then after his baptism he went into the wilderness as the second Adam. And in that wilderness, Mark mentions, there are wild animals. In other words, what Mark is saying is that this wilderness was like the fallen world that Adam, the first Adam, had left. And there the second Adam went into this and was tempted as the first Adam was and completely identified with us. And as he left the evil of Egypt, then he left the wilderness of Adam without any sin. And he came to redeem us. Such is the identification of our Lord Jesus Christ with us. He jotted every I and crossed every T to get that, make sure that that was perfect. And just as Israel was God's child, so was Christ God's son, and we are his children. We all have to come out of Egypt. Sad thing is that many who profess that they are Christians are actually still in Egypt and are unconverted. But why Egypt? The reason, I think, is simple. Because of ancient Egypt represented a place of bondage and idols. Now, if you're listening to this and you're in Egypt and an Egyptian, and this is nothing against Egypt, by the way. This is talking about ancient Egypt as it was, not Egypt today. But Egypt, ancient Egypt, represented evil and rebellion against God. This was even contrasted in a very picturesque way by food. Have you noticed that? The Bible refers to the leeks, the onions, and the garlic of Egypt compared to the flowing milk and honey and grapes and productivity of Canaan. The two, you see, are contrasted. I don't mind onions if they're well done, but leeks and garlic, not really my favourite. Some of you may love those things, but contrasting that with milk and honey. The leeks, the onions and garlic were the bitter bondage. And in this bitter bondage, the male children of the Jews were to be slaughtered. And they were saved only by two brave midwives who will be remembered in eternity for what they did. There's Puah and Shiphrah, the two brave midwives who saved many male Hebrew children. So wherever you turned in Egypt, the land of idolatry was there. And this land of idolatry was a burden to Israel. She couldn't move. She was bound in slavery by it. Wherever she turned in Egypt, there was no escape from idols. Israel was surrounded by idols that oppressed them and would not let them go. This is why Moses said to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Let them go. Remember what the request was made, by the way, by Moses to Pharaoh. Initially, it was not for the people of God to leave Egypt completely, but initially it was but a request for Israel to get away from the presence and pressure of the idols and go into the desert to worship their God. Exodus 5:1. And Moses and Aaron said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Not your God, but the God of Israel. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness. You see, there was no actual initial mention of them leaving on a permanent basis, but just to go out and sacrifice away from the idols, to have God to themselves, and then, who knows what was going to happen after that. But this was the initial request. The problem is that Egypt was so idolatrous and held Israel in its grip. So ancient Egypt was a place that God's people must come out of to worship God. And it's the same for us. Prior to God bringing us out, we lived like Abraham did in the city of Ur, in a land of darkness and idolatry. And it was ruled by the moon god in that land. In our hearts, likewise, was superstition, confusion with our souls, grasping for truth, surrounded by idols and the inventions of men, idols physically, literally around us, and all in our minds at confusion. We were in a condition and place of sin, of darkness and wickedness. And we needed to be taken out, dear ones. Look for a moment then at the situation in ancient Egypt. The gods and goddesses of ancient Egypt were an integral part of the people's everyday lives. They had gods and goddesses for absolutely everything. And it's not surprising then, there were over apparently 2,000 deities in the Egyptian pantheon. That is their list of gods or their godheads or whatever you want to call it. Now, some of these deities' names are well known. Now, if I try and read some of these to you, please forgive me for pronunciation. I will probably get these wrong. I have a lazy Lincolnshire tongue anyway, but I hope you'll get the idea. There are well-known gods like Isis, Osiris, Horus, Amun, Ra, Hathor, Thoth, Anubis, and Ptah, and there was Bastet as well. Now, Bastet was an interesting character because she was a goddess, apparently, that I think took the form of a tiger or lion or some terrible thing, and she thought, well, she's not going to get much of support like this, so she transformed herself into a domestic cat. And so the cat was worshipped in Egypt. Those of you that have cats know that an awful lot of cats feel that they are still somehow gods and need to be served, but that's joking aside. But you see how they had foxes and wolves and birds and frogs and all of these things were their gods. They had idols and gods for everything. Their medical practices actually inflicted more pain and danger than the disease itself. And that's why when God got his people out, he gave them medical instructions in the wilderness of isolation tents if somebody got sick and hand washing, drying it in the sun. Doesn't that ring a bell today? Oh, dear ones, I hesitate to say this. And please don't think this is a political statement in any way, because it jolly well isn't. But how biblical our governments are in wanting to isolate people with a disease and hand washing. This was the rules that God laid down in the wilderness. But we won't go there, otherwise you'll accuse me of being right-wing, left-wing, central or whatever it is. I'm none of them. I'm trying to be a Christian and serve the Lord Jesus in this world. Now, when Moses stood before Pharaoh, he challenged some of their gods. It's interesting to look through at some of these challenges and the defeats of the Egyptian gods that God through Moses caused to happen. And there are many, many gods involved here. I'll just name a few. The first plague, for instance, turning the Nile to blood, was a judgment against Apis, the god of the Nile, and Isis, goddess of the Nile, and Num, guardian of the Nile. The Nile was also believed to be a bloodstream of Osiris, who was reborn each year when the river flooded, the river which formed the basis of daily life and national economy, was devastated, as millions of fish died in the river and the water was unusable. Here God took their central core and he devastated it. The second plague, bringing forth frogs from the Nile, was a judgment against Hekhet. I can't pronounce that name. It's H-E-Q-E-T, but the frog-headed goddess of birth. Frogs were thought in Egypt to be sacred and not to be killed. It's interesting, isn't it, in a humorous way, the way that when Moses produced all these frogs, and God did it, of course, through Moses, that the magicians in Pharaoh's court did the same. Now, Pharaoh must really thank them, because not only did he have the frogs of Moses, but they had his own magicians produce frogs as well. There must have been frogs everywhere. He wouldn't thank them for that. The third plague was gnats, a judgment on Set, the god of the gnat, the god of the desert. The fourth plague was flies, judgment on either Ra or Utashit, who were both depicted as flies. You had Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. The fifth plague, the death of livestock, was a judgment of the goddess Hathor and the god Apis, who were both depicted as cattle. The sixth plague, boils, was judgment against the several gods over health and disease. Shekhmet, Suna, Isis, all of these were gods that were supposed to cure things like boils, but God inflicted them with boils. The seventh plague, hail, attacked Nut, the sky goddess, and Osiris, the crop fertility god, and Set, the storm god. God just took these gods by the scruff of their neck and destroyed them. The eighth plague, locusts, again focused on Nut, Osiris, and Set. The ninth plague, darkness, was aimed at the great sun god Ra, who symbolized by Pharaoh himself the great beams of light that came from the god king Pharaoh himself, was extinguished by Almighty God. And then the tenth and last plague, the death of the firstborn males, was a judgment on Isis, the protector of children, and their greatest gods that they had, which were the protector of life and life itself. And then we have the eternity of Pharaoh, and all these things are wrapped up as God takes this life and destroys it. So they had to get out, didn't they, dear ones? Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. God had actually left Pharaoh to his own heart and withdrew his divine influence and left Pharaoh's heart to its natural hardened condition. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I believe, as Jonathan Edwards, I think, rightly says, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by withdrawing his grace and leaving Pharaoh's heart in its original hardened condition. So God acted in that final devastating judgment, the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God's people, by the way, were no exception to this judgment. There were no exception. They were under that judgment too. It would fall upon them also, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And God would lose every one of his people, and the covenant would end. The promises would be no longer. The line of the Messiah would be destroyed if the angel came, because God had said devastatingly in Exodus 4:22, "Then you will tell him, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn." So as the angel of death came, judgment came upon the whole of the land. The Egyptian families would lose one, their firstborn. God would lose everyone, for they were all his firstborn children. But God, just as he saved the whole of Israel, so saves his people. He shields them from the angel of death that swept his sword across the land. He did this by killing an innocent, pure lamb and putting its blood on the lintel above the head and the doorposts right and left, so that when the angel came to judge all of the firstborn of the land, the angel could look down and see that a life had already been taken in the Israelite homes. And he would see the blood, and he would pass over. And he would not take a life that was protected by this blood, because a life had already been taken in that land, in that house. So he would simply pass over. You see, it's so important was the need to get his people out of this evil place, that he substituted an innocent life to protect them and to bring them right out safely. Such was the utter darkness of Egypt that held his people that he had to do something to get them out, and then train them and teach them to be his people once they were separated from the idols in the land. Then they could worship only him, without the distractions and bondage and idolatry of Egypt. Understand this, that the wickedness that held you and I, the idols that our sinful hearts clung to, that blackness of utter bondage of sin, had to be broken. God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of bondage. He did this, so then said, you are not to have any other gods beside me. That is all gone. The idolatry of your heart, the idolatry of placing anything in front of me is now gone. You are to worship me and me alone. Wesley says he broke the power of cancel sin and set the prisoner free. His blood has made the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. Understand that salvation is about taking us out from the bondage and wickedness of the idols in our heart. Often, one by one, he has to tear them down in his great work of conviction. One of the first things that God, of course, does when he convicts us is to convict us to hate our sin, to see our sin, and to stop loving our sin. And one by one, he tears idols down. The last one to fall, of course, is the great idol that Satan had in his heart, which is pride. Lord, I am a wretch. Lord, I am nothing. Lord, I deserve nothing. All of these things I have put before you are nothing. And I count all things, as the Apostle Paul said, as dung, as rubbish, for the excellency of knowing you. For before we knew Christ in our hearts were evil, dark, beyond even anything we can imagine. Now it's true that at our regeneration and conversion, we may not have felt the terror so much of this initially. But the realization often comes over years, as we see that our hearts, as God strips away the idols that remain and cling to us, as the Apostle says, that they are pits of idolatrous snakes that held us in their grip. And God brings us out, and God gets us out of Egypt. Then, as one commentator said, he spends the rest of the time getting Egypt out of us. He first gets you out of Egypt. Then he has to get Egypt out of you. Why do you long for those leeks, onions and garlic of Egypt? As the people in the wilderness often did when things got difficult, said, I wish we'd gone back there. It's better to die there than die in this wilderness. So God has to get Egypt out of our souls, as well as getting us out of Egypt initially. Secondly, then, what do we owe God, and why do we owe him? Here is an important point. This redemption from Egypt has a reason. Our salvation has a reason. The reason why God brought Israel out from bondage, the bondage of idols and slavery, was so that they could be alone with him. As I said before, Israel was not necessarily into the Egyptian idols, but was surrounded by them and could not see God for all of these things. But they had to be alone with him in the wilderness, with no distractions, but to be wholly his, when nothing surrounded them, no false gods, no idols. It was just them and God in the wilderness. You ever wondered why he brought them into the wilderness? I think the reason is obvious. It is obvious because there was nothing to distract them save God alone. The world meant nothing. The wilderness around them was dry and barren. and they just had God alone with them. And that's why God begins by telling them, I shall have no gods before me, he says. Make no idols. Do not serve or worship anything else. For I, the Lord, the your God, am a jealous God. You see, here God is clear. I am your God. I brought you out. Now worship only me. No more idols. No more doubts, no more fears, just me. So God then corrects their thinking and conduct by telling them that he is the one true God that Moses saw. I am, he uses that word Yahweh, I am your God, and gives them new laws and teaches them about separation in all these laws of not to bind this together with that. It's all about separation and how special the people of God are. And then he taught them how to deal with illness and hygiene. If you want to go to the loo, you take your little spade and you go outside the tent far away, dig a hole and do it there and cover it. It's like a pussycat. He told them how to deal with things, how to exercise law, and how then to approach him and to have forgiveness of sin in the tabernacle, of how the law showed up their sin when it was given, and then the tabernacle showed God's grace. God radically changed and instructed them and put them right if they were to serve him. And as I thought about this, I thought about the words of Paul to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it said concerning the word of God, what God says, just as the word here came to his people, it came in the same form as Paul says to Timothy. What did he say about the word of God? God speaking to his people. It is to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and train in righteousness. And that is exactly what Paul said to Timothy. For when God takes us aside and speaks his word, it always carries the same meaning. So God brought them out to meet with him from Egypt, to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and to train in righteousness. You see how singular the beauty of the scriptures are, that the Old Testament is found in the New, and the Old is explained in the New. As the Old reveals the New explains the Old. So then what do we owe God? Of course it is obvious. Malachi said, will a man rob God? But you have robbed him. As Jesus said again, continuing that theme, looking at a coin, he says, whose inscription is upon this coin? And they said, Caesar's. So he says, okay, give unto Caesar what is his. Pay your taxes, do what is right, which is a word for today, by the way. But give unto God what is his. Whose image is on you? It is God's. Give to him what he is due. We are redeemed from the bondage by innocent blood. We are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of Christ. The word slave or bondservant is doulos, means a bondservant. But why should we do this? Why should we worship and serve God? Well, God, out of his own mouth, tells us. It is because, he says, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord your God. And I am a jealous God. The word jealous is Canor, who will not tolerate that the reverence due to him shall be given to another, whether to another God or anything else. When jealousy is about someone wanting what another has, then it becomes evil. But the jealousy God has is for his perfection that demands worship. Let me explain to you if I can. If something is perfect, then we praise that. A perfect jewel is to be looked at with wonder. We wouldn't say, oh, it's just a load of rubbish. We'd say, that is marvellous, as the light catches it and it blazes in glory. By the way, jewels are always that used in scripture to display and to speak of the glory of God. So never despise jewels. They are wonderful things that that when we look at them, we can think that of the displaying of the glory of God, like in heaven. But it is not wrong, therefore, to acknowledge perfection. A beautiful painting, we say, wow, that is amazing. The glories of nature, and all these things deserve our admiration. And we look through a microscope and we see the intricate workings, even of a fly, a flea, or a worm, or anything like that. We say, wow, that is amazing. So when it comes to God, he is the ultimate perfection, perfected every way. So therefore, on the basis of that, it will be a total mistake and an injustice not to admire him, but because of his greatness and moral perfection, to worship him. To fail to worship God will be an injustice to God. His very nature depends or demands love and worship. So when we are redeemed by him at a great cost to him and do not worship and honour his glorious perfection, then his very nature becomes angry and jealous that we have disregarded him and gone after someone else or an idol. For he is a jealous God, jealous for his glory, jealous for his honour, which is rightfully his. God is not like a spoiled child wanting adoration. His perfection demands honour and worship. The angels in heaven would actually, I'm sure, look in amazement that we who have been introduced through Christ to the glory of God fail to worship him alone. For they constantly, day and night, cease not to worship God, and everything is perfect in heaven. So no, it is God's rightful justice, his rightful right, as it were, to be adored and worshipped. And that is why we say that God is glorified when a sinner repents and turns to him, because before that moment they did not recognize God or give him any glory or any worship, but that their conversion, they see him as he is and glorify him for as the God of heaven and earth for the very first time. And that's why the great goal of evangelism and witness is to get someone to acknowledge and glorify God and give him his rightful place. To acknowledge that he has brought them out of Egypt, take them into the wilderness and worship him. Salvation is not only benefits the person, but glorifies God by seeing that person for the first time in their life, acknowledging and giving God's perfection the worship that it deserves. Fix this in your understanding. God found us in a place of utter darkness and idolatry, where our lives were in bondage, surrounded by idols. See, idolatry starts in the heart, dear ones. Craving, wanting, enjoying, being satisfied by anything that you treasure more than God. So what is an idol? Well, it's a thing that is loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, enjoyed more than God. It is a condition we're all in. You see, idolatry is not just bowing down to a statue or a god. And I don't want to give you a list of modern day idols. You can read that if you want in books or on the internet, such as money and fame and pleasure. Well, these things can be idols today. But it is, what is an idol? It is a thing that is loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, enjoyed more than God. And this is the condition we were all in. You see, idolatry is just that. What I'm saying is the heart of idolatry is when the human heart places anything at all before their affections for God. And idols are different for every person. The Catechism rightly states the chief end of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It doesn't mean, of course, we cannot love others. No. But our chief overriding love and end is God. Of course we love our family. Of course we love our friends. Of course we rejoice in the beauty around us. But our overriding love is for God. Otherwise these things become an idol. Our hearts were once surrounded by idols, our hearts were dark, and we put anything we could in our lives to avoid acknowledging God. And the Christian should therefore see all things pointing to God, to thank Him for the love that you have for others, for family, for friends, for temporal blessings, for times of warmth and love with other people. But all the time, God is your chief love, your heart's desire. And you are to have no other gods before Him, because He has taken you out of the bondage of Egypt and has claim upon you. And this is where God found us, crying in our bondage. And it's as if there in the land He claimed us for His own and brought us out. Deuteronomy 32:10 says this, speaking of Israel, that He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness He encircled him, cared for him, kept him as the apple of His eye. It was then that God killed an innocent lamb to atone for His firstborn, to deliver them from the angel of death, to set them free. It was then that God brought us out, parting every obstacle in our way, destroying all those enemies who wanted to keep hold of us. He led us on, with fire at night, with cloud during the day. He destroyed our Amalekites that wanted to pick us off and tire us out. He brought us to Sinai and came down Himself and said, I am the Lord your God. Do not have any more idols before me. I have brought you out from all of that, and worship only me. You are in the desert now, and there is no one else but me for you to trust. Of course, Israel, the very first thing they did was build a golden calf. Must have broke God's heart, but that's the fickle nature of humanity. But you are to trust only me. In this wilderness where nothing else is around, you have been brought out. I keep repeating this picture, but I hope you get it, dear ones, in your heart. You have been brought out by miracles, put in the desert. No one else is around but God, and God alone. Worship no one but me, he says. I want to share something with you now, and you can turn me off at this point and join me later if you want. This is my own personal experience. Now, I am not making a doctrine out of it, but whilst the experience of Israel in what they went through just seems to be my own experience. I was an idolater lost in Egypt. I had many gods in my mind and were keeping me away from God. And God's son died for me. And the angel of death that threatened me passed over me. I saw my wretchedness and my need of Christ. And then I came out with joy. I crossed the Red Sea with singing. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. All my past, Pharaoh and the horses and riders, had all been destroyed in the sea. God's son died for me. The angel of death that threatened had passed by over me, because he'd seen blood written over my name. And I came out with joy. And I had God alone to myself. What a joyous time it was. I saw my sin through the law, saw my continual need for atonement to cover my daily wickedness. But then, for me, after a number of years, I went through endless failure and rebellion, mixed with a great amount of victories too. Like Israel, I was bitten by serpents. Then I had to look to the brazen serpent on a pole and was healed. Over and over again I fought, mixed with great joy. Sometimes I built strange fire. Sometimes I murmured against the hand of providence. But then I realized that, like faithless generation, who had, by the way, more miracles than any other generation in the whole of Scripture, miracles that accompanied redemption. And I realized that God had been good to me, but I often failed to grasp this and I lacked faith. Then I realized I had to die in the desert of my disobedience before I could cross the Jordan River. Before I could take Jericho and put to the sword the Canaanites. Like Moses, I often felt that God let me glimpse the land but remained in the wilderness of difficulty. Now, dear ones, please understand this. Please, please understand this. I am not making any doctrine out of this, nor am I suggesting, by the way, that the land of Canaan is some sort of victorious Christian life or higher life or Keswick experience. No. It's just that for me, I knew through all the difficulties after my redemption, through all the trials and testings, I had to die in the wilderness to myself before I can come to the Jordan. Now, please don't think any less of me for that, for I'm just that I'm making things up, and I'm not. But it is just always seems to me that the Scriptures portray for us much more than we first perceive. Isn't it odd that as you grow as a Christian, you see yourself in every scripture almost? Don't you? I do. And I say, yes, that's me after, I think, about 53 years of being a Christian. I still find myself saying, when I read some scriptures, wow, that's me. And I'd read other scriptures and I'd say, ouch, Lord, that really, really hurt. That hurt me. Or I read other scriptures and I say, do you know, I never knew that. I'd read that scripture over and over again and I never realized that. Or we might say, help, Lord, I am so wicked and so vile. But thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the Lamb. And so it goes on. So we learn in the wilderness, in the difficulties, and we learn and apply them to our victories and our joys in Canaan. It's all a very glorious and wonderful experience. Are you a Christian, dear one? Are you a Christian, or are you thinking that Christianity is a boring, dried, don't do this, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't spit kind of religion? Oh, you're missing out on so much. For the bondage of sin has you in grip. But then when that is broken, oh, he sets the prisoner free. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. And he sets you free. And then you go into the wilderness. And you learn all about yourself and all about who you really are. But you learn all about the glorious God. But there we are. Like Moses, I often felt at the glimpse of the land while I remained in the wilderness. God, you see, brought us out of Egypt into the desert, to be alone with him, to learn, to grow and serve. So let us do just that. Have no other gods before him. Of course love, of course enjoy the pleasures and the glories of life and God's marvellous providence. Hold those that are dear to you, close to you, with a big hug and a holy kiss. Treasure their lives, treasure their hearts, treasure their love. Of course, do those things. And of course, look after your animals too. It says in Proverbs that a righteous man looks after his beasts. So we have all of these things to thank God for. But most of all, we are to serve him, have no other gods before him, but to worship, love, and serve him only. Walk with God in the way that he has laid down for you. Your way is different to mine. All roads lead to Calvary, and then from Calvary, God's providence leads us on to where he wants us. And your road is probably different to mine, and my road is different to yours. But never desire to go back. Never find yourself saying that I wish I could go back to what I was. Israel did that. When things got difficult, they said that I want to go back to the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, and I would rather die in Egypt than die out here in the wilderness. That is not the cry of a believer. So look forward to enjoy the glories of God, for he has redeemed you, brought you into the wilderness to teach, to train, to rebuke, and to instruct in righteousness. May God bless you. May he turn his face towards you and grant you his great blessing. Thank you for listening. And if it's been a help to you, then just let us know through sermon audio. It would greatly encourage our hearts to know that you have been blessed. Amen.